right, then let us open our Bibles to the fourth chapter of Genesis. We're completing just the last few verses of the fourth chapter. And before we get into the fifth chapter, picking up where we left off last week, you'll remember that we ended last week with the story of Cain and Abel, and how Cain murdered his brother Abel, and he was confronted by the Lord, and then Cain, we saw, went out from the presence of the Lord, and there he began really kind of a civilization of descendants after him. And it says that he began to build a city, which it would appear he didn't finish it, because we know that one of the things that the Lord cursed him with after he murdered his brother was, he said, "You're going to be a restless wanderer upon the earth." So that's why I'm sure it probably says here in Genesis 4 that he was building a city. He named it after his first son. We find what's in the latter part of this chapter now is the lineage. Part of this chapter is the lineage of Cain. Now, remember, anything we hear from this point up to the time of Noah and the flood is basically all we have in terms of understanding this civilization of people that lived on the earth prior to the flood, or we call it the deluge. Okay. In fact, can I introduce a couple? I don't know if I'm introducing these words to you, but I'm going to give you a couple of big words, and you should write them down or something. And if you say them to people, and you can really, you'll look like a big shot. And that's always kind of fun, you know. You throw out a $65 word, you know, and they're really impressed, right? Here's a couple of words. I'll put them up on the screen for you. The first one is the word antediluvian, or antediluvian. And isn't that a great word? It simply means before the great flood. So if I make reference, so you're going to know, if I make reference to the antediluvian civilization, that means the civilization of people that lived upon the earth prior to the great flood of Noah. All right? We call them the antediluvian people or civilization. Well, you can imagine what the people are called after the flood. Huh? The post-diluvian, right? Yeah, that was kind of, you know, uninspiring. But, you know, so that is the name of the people that lived after the great flood. Now, we are all, you and I are living post-diluvian civilization, I suppose, you know, in a technical sense. We are after the great flood. What took place before the great flood, we have very, very little information about. Precious little information. We know how quickly civilization began to deteriorate. rather than an evolution, it was a devolution. I mean, you know, things were going down. In the very first generation after Adam and Eve, we have cold-blooded murder. And it just goes from there to the point that when Noah came upon the scene, as we're going to see in chapter 6, civilization had gotten so depraved, so corrupted, that God basically was grieved in his heart. We'll get to that a little bit later. But what we're going to look at here, and you'll remember that we ended last week with verse 17. We're going to read verse 17 again. And what we have here is kind of the descendants of Cain on the Cain side. And remember, Cain is known for those people who walk away from the Lord. There is this symbolic sort of a reference in Cain's descendants. They are the ones who live outside of the Lord's presence. The last thing we hear about Cain before he begins to take a wife and have children is that he went out from the presence of the Lord. And that's where Cain lives his life. That's where a lot of people today live their lives, outside of the presence of the Lord. They live their life completely, as Solomon would say, under the sun. Remember that term from Ecclesiastes? Under the sun means on earth, apart from God, never really looking up, never really acknowledging God, never really recognizing the Creator, never honoring Him, never worshiping Him, never really considering Him. Just living life on a natural plane. Now that's where man is. Pretty much today. People who say things like, you know, I don't want any of this religion stuff. My religion, if anything, is just science. Well, you probably heard that before, you know, as if the Bible and science can't possibly be mixed, which is a great, you know, mistake of thought. But the idea there behind that statement is of I only follow science is the idea that I will only accept a naturalistic view of life. Right? And you know, that's why we've come up with things like evolution. Because they, you know, modern man wants to be naturalistic in his thinking and cannot explain things. So he has to come up with some kind of a naturalistic explanation because he can't explain them in the light of God. Let's put it this. He refuses to explain them in the light of God. Therefore, he is forced to come up with a naturalistic explanation. You guys, we've talked about this lots of times. We know that, you know, evolution, for all of its interesting quirks and thought processes, gets to a point where it cannot explain where matter came from. Just can't do it, you know? I mean, to the point where some evolutionists have even proposed the idea that matter, you know, just became that it literally came from nothingness. Matter just simply appeared. Well, you and I know that that's true, but they're trying to explain it apart from God. We basically say God created matter. He created it from nothing, and that's a plausible explanation. But the evolutionist says matter just became. Well, but yet he says he's going to live by science. Science denies that truth. Science says that everything has to have a cause, right? Science, that's a rule of science, right? Everything has to have an original cause. Well, we know the original cause is God. So, you know, eventually science has to come to a place in their naturalistic thinking where they say, I can go no further. I can't explain this. I just can't. But from this point on, I'm going to say there is no God. Well, it's really ridiculous when you stop and think about it. But let's get into the text here. In verse 17, once again, you'll remember that we read, and this is where we ended last week, that Cain lay with his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. And this is not the same Enoch we're going to find out that we're talking about at the end of this chapter, but this is the son of Cain, and we're told that Cain was then building, present tense, a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. And this begins to tell us, though, about this antediluvian civilization. They lived, you ready for this, guys? In cities, not in caves. They lived in cities. They had cities from the very beginning. And we begin to move through Cain's line of descendants. And it says in verse 18, to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad was the father of Mahujael, that is. And Mahujael was the father of Methushael, and Methushael was the father of Lamech. And then we come to this man, Lamech, who we focus on for just a little while, and it tells us a little bit about him. And in verse 19, we're told that Lamech married two women, one named Ada and the other named Zillah, and their names mean pleasurable or pleasure, and the other one means shade, interestingly enough. But this is the very first reference to polygamy, or in Lamech's case, his bigamy. And obviously that's, as you well know, having more than one wife. This is what characterizes the civilization of man that steps out from the presence of the Lord. Okay? Now, remember, Cain and his descendants are that picture for you and I of civilization that goes out from the presence of the Lord. And what do we see of them? We see them beginning to assert their own rules and morality apart from God. They are basically denying God. They are basically refusing to acknowledge God and his ways and those sorts of things. And we're going to see that more and more. And it starts here with this man Lamech, who marries two women. Now, you'll remember that when God presented Eve to Adam, the very first bride to the very first groom, way back in Genesis chapter 2, the Bible tells us in verse 24 that for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Okay? I want to repeat that to you again. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, not wives, and the two shall become one, not the three or the four or the ten, but the two. So we see this in Genesis chapter 2. By the way, Jesus quotes this later on. Now, when he quotes it, the context is divorce. But once again, what Jesus is doing, and I'll put this up on the screen for you, it's from Matthew. The context is divorce, but Jesus is speaking of God's intent for marriage. And he says, some Pharisees came to him to test him, and they asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Now, once again, Jesus is responding in context to the question about divorce. But you can see here in our Lord's response to their question that he affirms the original intent of God in creating marriage, and that is that the two would be one. That there is a union that a man and a woman enter into upon the marriage state where they become one. The two become one. And you can see that right there. So they are no longer two, but one. That's the intent of God in marriage, all right? So it's a very simple thing to prove in the scripture that God's original intent was for two people to enter into a monogamous relationship for life. That was God's intent. Now, some people will say from time to time, then why did God allow people like David, King David, who, you know, God loved to have more than one wife? Well, you know, there's a lot of things God allowed. When you look through the scriptures, I could cite a whole bushel basket of things that God allowed, but that he never approved. God allowed a lot of things under the context of a fallen world that was now ruled by sin instead of God. You know, God has born with sin. You could really ask the same question about yourself. You could say, why has God allowed me to do a lot of the sinful things that I've done in my life without striking me dead or whatever? You know, what's interesting about David's life, if somebody ever asks you that question and does it in such a way as to challenge the Word of God, then I think that the best response is to say, yes, God did allow David to do that. But number one, him allowing it under the context of a sinful, fallen world doesn't mean that he approved. And second of all, look at the hardships David endured because of it. That's the other thing that is a significant point that we often leave out in that discussion of those polygamous, you know, relationships, is that these men who entered into this sort of a situation, I mean, It didn't go well for him. I mean, you know, it was, oh man, I tell you, it was bad news. So the fact that things were allowed to take place does not assume God's stamp of approval on that thing. All right. Important point. All right. We go on here now and we're going to look at Lamech's children here for just a moment. It says that his wife Ada gave birth to Jabal, and he was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. His brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all who play the harp and flute. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. And we're told that Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. So once again, we're given a little bit of a sneak peek into this, what is this? Antediluvian civilization, this pre-flood civilization of people. And what do we find? We find again, they lived in cities. We find that they were involved in animal breeding. We find that they were involved in music. We find that they were involved in metal working. And again, it's a real different picture than what you and I might have been raised with in school with all the caveman stories and the whole Stone Age sort of a thing. And you know, we got this forever, this picture in my mind of this caveman going out to find a wife by clubbing her over the head and dragging her back to his cave, you know, and just this picture of this savagery, you know, that it continues to be kind of a humorous sort of a thing. But we see here that in these generations, just a few generations from Adam, that these things were all going on: metalworking and music and animal breeding and so on and so on. And now we're going to continue to focus on this man Lamech, who, by the way, is the seventh generation from Cain. And it says in verse 23. That at one point Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to me, wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. Stop there. Now this is an interesting statement. And what we're hearing here is a boast. And Lamech is boasting about a man who he murdered because he injured him in some way. We don't know how. Could have been financial dealings. Could have been a true physical injury. We don't know if it was intentional. We don't know what it was. But what we see here is that, first of all, Lamech's actions were completely out of proportion to the action that was committed against him. All right? This man wounded or hurt him, and he killed the man. Now later, see, this is human nature, you guys. Remember what we're seeing in Cain's descendants? We're seeing human nature. Somebody hurts me, I want to hurt him back. And I don't want to hurt him back the way they hurt me. I want to hurt him worse. I want you to suffer more than I suffered. Do you know that in the law, that is why God instituted a principle in the law of what we call an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And by the way, that's very misunderstood in our culture today as far as what that all means. But it's a principle of equality, meaning that when there is justice being done, that you can't ask for more than the crime deserves. In other words, if somebody punches you in the mouth and knocks out your tooth, the most you can do is the same to him. You just because he knocked out your tooth, you can't cut off his arm, right? Or kill his child because he punched you in the face. But you see what's going on in Lamech. This is this attitude that I'm going to take justice into my own hands. I am in charge of my own destiny. If somebody hurts me, I'm going to hurt them and good, sort of a thing, right? And it's that attitude of vengeance. Whereas the Bible says to you and I that vengeance belongs to the Lord, we're to leave it in God's hands. But the fleshly nature wants to hurt people who have hurt us. And it wants to hurt them badly. And you know what's interesting is that our whole justice system is based on this principle of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, that's not to say that it's stuck with it. It's based on that principle. And when we talk about awards that are given in a court case, it's all based on an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You know, if somebody cheats me out of $5,000, I should be able to go to court and get $5,000 back. That's a fair judgment against what the wrong that has been committed against me. But if somebody cheats me and takes $5,000, I shouldn't get $1 million in return. That's unfair. Right? Now, that's where our court system has gotten away from an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and they've gotten into all of these emotional judgment or settlements, you know, and which, how do you put a dollar amount on that? Well, okay, so he stole $5,000, but it created such emotional distress that that's worth $2 million. You know, where do you come up with that? That's again where we've deviated. But essentially, our whole system of jurisprudence is set upon this idea: an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But again, man living outside of the presence of the Lord does things his own way. He says, this is the way I'm going to do it, because I'm going to be satisfied. What's the second thing he says? Look at verse 24 again. He says, if Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. Now, what's he talking about here? Well, you'll remember that when Cain murdered his brother, even though he was deserving of death, God was merciful to Cain and said, and he did not kill him. But he basically sentenced him to a life of restless wandering. Now, Cain came back and said, he said, well, that's too much for me. And no matter where I go, I'm going to be under the threat of having my life taken because of vengeance. People are going to look at me and say, there goes that murderer. And they're going to kill me. And the Lord said, not so. And so he put a mark, which we have no idea what it was. But he put a mark on Cain, so that those who saw him would not murder him, would not take vengeance for what he had done. And God even said to Cain, you know, if anybody were to do this, he would suffer vengeance seven times over. Now, that's the Lord speaking. Now, look at Lamech's boast. He says, oh, yeah? Well, if God would avenge Cain seven times, well, then I will avenge myself 77 times, sort of a thing, you know. And it's just this boast of man that what he has to offer in life is superior to that of God Almighty. And isn't it interesting that, again, this is this snapshot, you guys, of man living life out of the presence of the Lord, boasting, you know, talking like, I own the world, and who's this God of yours that I should worship or obey him, and speaking like I own the heavens and the earth, and all this other stuff. It's just this boastful pride, and pride is at the base of it. And so, in the seventh generation from Cain, this is what's going on in the world: indiscriminate murder, boasting, and vengeance, and things are just totally out of control. So, now, in the last couple of verses of the chapter, you'll notice that everything changes here. There's a true kind of a change-up. In fact, it's a contrast that's given to us to the descendants of Cain. Now we go back to Adam and Eve. And it says, Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son, and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel. And we think that Seth's name, in fact, means granted, since she said Cain killed him. And Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. And we're told that at that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. All right, interesting how we see this contrast, this shift of focus now back to Adam and Eve. We're told that God graciously gave Adam and Eve a son in to basically replace Abel. Now, people assume that that this was maybe the very next child that Adam and Eve had. We don't know that. We're told later that Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters. Now, there may have been several between the death of Cain and the birth of Seth. And there probably was. The Bible has this habit of really only pinpointing the people that we're going to follow. It doesn't often make reference to people that are just, I hate to say it, of no consequence. But that's kind of the truth. So there may have been actually several children between them. But isn't it interesting that we see this contrast of life lived by the descendants of Cain out of the presence of the Lord, and now back to Adam and Eve, who are presumably still living in faith, still need to be saved, still under the curse of sin, still living in a fallen world. But the first thing that Eve says after Seth is born is she says, God has graciously given me, and here's what she literally said in the Hebrew, another seed to replace that of Cain who was killed by his brother. Remember, the promise that was given was that the seed of the woman shall crush the skull of the serpent. So Eve was aware of the fact that through her, God was going to redeem this thing somehow. I don't think she knew how that redemption was going to take place, but at first she thought it might be Cain. Because remember what she said when Cain was born? Here he is, God's given me the man. And I think she really assumed that this was going to be the one that would fulfill that prophecy. But Cain turned out to be more of the seed of the serpent, right? So now Seth has come upon the scene. And from the godly line of Seth, we're going to trace our way all the way to Messiah eventually. But she says, God has graciously given me another child to replace his brother who was murdered. And then, in contrast to that boastful, arrogant, prideful, I'm going to live life my way. I'm going to treat people the way I want. Somebody hurts me, I'll kill him. And I'm going to boast about the fact that I'm better than God himself. What do we see this chapter ending with from Seth's line? It says that during the time of his son Enosh, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Presumably that just means that they began to pray. That this is the beginning of prayer. You might say, well, didn't people always pray? Apparently not. Apparently they only talked to God when they were spoken to, because God was speaking to these people, you know, face to face. Well, you know, not face to face from the standpoint of the glory of the Lord, but in such a way that they were not having to petition the Lord. But from the time of Enosh, the son of Seth, man began to call upon the name of the Lord. They began to seek the face of God and so forth. So this is the beginning of prayer. Isn't that interesting? We have all these beginnings. So from Cain's line, we have the beginning of polygamy and arrogant pride and all these other things and murder. And from Seth's godly line, we have the beginning of prayer. Can you see what the Lord is doing here in kind of outlining for us the life lived by faith versus the life lived outside of the presence of the Lord? Genesis chapter 5. I want you to notice the very first verse of the fifth chapter, because it says, this is the written account of Adam's line. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Now, if you have an NIV like I do, yours reads the same as mine does, and that is, this is the written account of Adam's line. The actual Hebrew word that is used here is very simply the word for book. Okay? So those of you that have like a New American Standard, I believe, or maybe it's just the New King James, I can't recall, your Bibles perhaps just say, this is the book. This is the book of the lineage, or the book of the descendants, if you will, and so forth. Now, what's interesting about that? What's interesting is that this stuff was written down. This stuff was actually written down before. You know, what the author is saying is, this is the account that has been written down of the lineage of Adam's line. These things were recorded at some point, and they got passed down, not just by verbal tradition, but actually by written tradition. They wrote them down. And you know what's interesting about this, I think, is very significant, is that we see that this is the way the book of Matthew begins. It's interesting, too, that we're doing Matthew on Sunday morning. But let me put this statement up on the screen for you here from Genesis chapter 5, because this is basically what it says. And I put it from the New King James so you could see it that way. It says, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in his likeness. Now, we know that Adam is the very first man. Did you know? Now, you know what Jesus is referred to as? The last Adam. I'll show you that in a second. But here's the statement from Matthew, and right, it should be right below that. Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Isn't that interesting? So you've got the book of the genealogy of Adam, and then you go to Matthew 1:1, and you've got the book of the genealogy of the last Adam. Because Jesus, actually look at this next passage from Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15:45. So it is written, the first Adam became a living being, the last Adam a life-giving spirit. Interesting, Jesus is called the last Adam. By the way, in that verse where it says the first man, Adam, that's a redundancy. It just says the first Adam, or because the word man and Adam are the same word. Okay? Adam's name literally means man, and man means Adam. I mean, it's the same word. So the only reason it's translated differently is by context. But anyway, I think that is so interesting that we see the genealogy of the first and the last Adam. Look what it says in verse 2 here. Chapter 5, verse 2. It says, he created them male and female, and blessed them, and when they were created, he called them man. And that is the word Adam, but he didn't obviously call all of us Adam. He called us mankind, or man. Now it says, when Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. And after Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. And altogether, Adam lived 930 years and then he died. And with those words, and then he died, we are served notice of the fact that the wages of sin is indeed death. We were told that in Genesis chapter 3, when God spoke the curse, and he said that you will return to the dust, for from it you were taken. And now we see it coming about. We see that happening. But we're also told that Adam, when he was 130 years old, he and Eve gave birth to Seth. Notice that it uses the same language as when God created man. It says that he had a son in his own likeness and in his own image. And remember, that is a fallen image. Named him Seth, lived another 830 years, and had other sons and daughters. You can imagine there were probably many, until his eventual death at 930 years. We're just told here something else about the antediluvian civilization, and that is their very long lifespan. Now, it is believed by creation scientists that the extended lifespan was due in part to the vapor canopy that circled the earth. You'll remember in the creation account, there was originally just water. And then God separated water from water, creating an expanse between that. And then from the expanse, or from the water below the expanse, dry land began to appear. And you have what we basically have as our earth, but you still have this water up in the air. And it is believed that this vapor canopy, which was kind of like an invisible barrier, would have allowed sunlight to get through, but the harmful effects of the sun would not have gotten through. They would have been shielded, or they would have been filtered out, thus contributing to the extended lifespan of people in the antediluvian time frame, or before the flood. After the flood, we see a gradual decrease then of the number of years that people lived upon the earth. We're told in verse 6 that when Seth had lived 105 years, he became the father of Enosh. And again, this does not suggest necessarily that Seth was a father for the very first time at the age of 105. It is possible that he had other sons and daughters before that, but they just simply aren't being noted because Enosh is the one that we're going to follow. All right. And after he became the father of Enosh, verse 7 tells us Seth lived 807 years and had other sons and daughters. And altogether, Seth lived 912 years and then he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he became the father of Kenan. And after he became the father of Kenan, Enosh lived 815 years. And during his entire life, he had other sons and daughters. And altogether, we're told, Enosh lived 905 years. And then he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he became the father of Mahalalel. And after he became the father of Mahalalel, Kenan lived 840 years and had other sons and daughters in his lifetime. And altogether, Kenan lived 910 years and then he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he became the father of Jared. And after he became the father of Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years, had other sons and daughters. You can kind of get the drill here, can't you? And altogether, Mahalalel lived 895 years, and then he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he became the father of Enoch. And after he became the father of Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Jared lived 962 years, and then he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. Enoch walked with God, then he was no more, because God took him away. Now, stop there, if you would, just for a moment. The reference to Enoch being taken away is the Bible's way of saying that Enoch did not experience physical death, at least not as you and I would know or understand it. He was merely taken away. And this remains kind of an interesting mystery to us, you know? This Enoch in the righteous line of Seth, who he lives 365 years and then just is gone. He has children. He lives a long time upon the earth. But all of a sudden, he's just gone. What's interesting about that is that nearly 25 centuries later, there's another man who is born upon the earth, another man who is a prophet of the Lord. I haven't made note of the fact yet that Enoch was a prophet of the Lord. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But this man was also taken away without experiencing death. And this man was Elijah. So we have two characters in the Bible who have not or did not experience physical death. And obviously, this has caused a lot of people to wonder about them. There is another interesting point about these two men, and that is this. Enoch lived his life and prophesied approximately midway between Adam and Abraham. Elijah lived and prophesied approximately halfway between Abraham and the coming of Jesus. So they have that in common. This has obviously given rise to a lot of speculation. Now, the Bible tells us that in the book of Revelation that there will come during the great tribulation two witnesses. And there are many people who believe that they will be Enoch and Elijah. Why? Well, number one, the Bible does tell us that Elijah will return to minister before the great and terrible day of the Lord. It does not specifically tell us that about Enoch, but he shares something with Elijah in common, and that is that they have not experienced death. And the Bible says that both of these men, during the great tribulation, will be killed by the beast. And after that, they will be resurrected in the full view of everyone, and they will rise to be with the Lord. Now, that would seem to kind of give us satisfaction about one other verse, and that is, it is appointed unto all men once to die, and then the judgment. But these men have never died. And so this would give them their wonderful opportunity. I'm sure they're looking forward to that. But again, there is quite a bit of speculation involved in naming Enoch and Elijah as the two witnesses. But it's interesting. And I think it is plausible, in fact. Now, remember I said before that Enoch was a prophet. Well, how do we know that? We know that Enoch was a man who prophesied because the book of Jude tells us so. And I'll put this passage up on the screen for you. It's from the 14th and 15th verses of Jude, and it goes like this. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way, and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now, that's a fascinating prophecy. Jude tells us that Enoch is the one that did it, and you and I know that this prophecy speaks of the second coming of Jesus Christ, when Christ will return with his holy ones upon the earth and bring judgment. So, we know that that Enoch was a prophet because Jude tells us so. So we have, again, Enoch and Elijah with a lot of things in common. They never died. They are in between these very interesting points in history, and they were both prophets. And the Bible says that two witnesses will emerge during the Great Tribulation. I do think that it's, you know, plausible that they will be the men. We'll just have to wait and find out. Verse 25, look with me here in Genesis chapter 5. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he became the father of Lamech. And after he became the father of Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had other sons and daughters, and altogether Methuselah lived, check this out, 969 years. And then he died. That is a long life, almost a millennium. Wow. Can you imagine? The longest living man. Now, there are some who believe that Methuselah's name means when he dies, it shall be sent. Isn't that interesting? Now, when you think about that, when he dies, it shall be sent. If, as we already know, his father Enoch was a prophet, and if, in fact, God had spoken to Enoch prophetically about the coming of the great flood, it would match up that God was basically telling Enoch, you and your wife will have a son, and he will be named Methuselah, meaning when he dies it will be sent, meaning that after that time the great flood will come. But there was a promise to Enoch that God would not send the flood until the death of his son Methuselah, and that figures in to the time frame when the great flood actually took place, all right? But it also says something else. The length of Methuselah's life being the longest speaks also of the patience of God. If in fact Methuselah's name truly means when he dies, it shall come. And God was saying to Enoch, you know, when your son passes from the scene, I am going to judge the earth with a great deluge of water and wipe out the earth except for a select group of people, then God is expressing his incredible long-suffering patience toward the sin of man. That this man, you know, being the longest of men, continue to live until that came. But you know what? It also makes a lot more sense, or helps us to make more sense, I should say, of a passage that Peter gives us in his first letter. Let me show you this. It's a difficult passage from the beginning anyway. But it says, for Christ died for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison. Look at this. Who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. Now, look at what he says there. Well, God waited patiently in the days of Noah. What was God waiting patiently for? For the death of Methuselah, most likely. He had made a promise to Enoch, it appears, by the name of this man, that when he dies, it will come, and he gave this man the longest life, showing his incredible patience before bringing along this judgment. So even Peter, speaking of these things by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says that when God waited patiently in the days of Noah. So I just think that's an interesting correlation and connection between those two passages. Let's go back and finish chapter 5 here. Verse 28. It says, when Lamech had lived 182 years, he had a son, and he named him Noah. And he said, he will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed. So we see that even Lamech, this is the Lamech on the godly side of Seth, is also a prophet, and he speaks prophetically of his son Noah and says that he will be a comfort to the people. And then we're told in verse 30 that after Noah was born, Lamech lived 595 years and had other sons and daughters, and altogether Lamech lived 777 years, and then he died. And we are finally told that after Noah was 500 years old, he became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, this is an interesting statement. Once again, I want to suggest to you that we need to at least entertain the possibility that Noah had other sons and daughters before the birth of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Because he didn't give birth to these kids until he was 500 years old. Whereas in generations earlier, they were having children hundreds of years before that point in their lives. So I believe that it is very possible that Noah had other sons and daughters, and that they, because of perhaps their own unbelief, were not chosen to be preserved in the ark when the deluge took place, which of course would have been a great heartache, you know, to the man Noah, to only have taken these three sons and their wives and so forth. But the statement that we are given here, ending out chapter 5 of Genesis, obviously sets us up for chapter 6, where we begin the section on the great flood. And this is almost the very end of our sneak peek at the antediluvian civilization, or that civilization of man that lived upon the earth prior to the flood. So we will get into Genesis chapter 6 next time, Lord willing. So we're going to stop there for tonight. And we are going to close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for giving us this time. We thank you, Lord, for the power and wisdom and insight that comes from your word. We thank you for the goodness and understanding of that we have of just your heart of mercy. Lord, thank you for showing us that. You are so merciful, so loving, so forgiving. But Lord, help us also to remember that you are a God of justice and a God of judgment. And what you have declared of your justice, you will bring forth. You will accomplish. God, help us to remember that. And as we remember, Lord God, keep us away from the things that you will judge. Lord, keep our lives free from the things that will actually bring judgment upon the earth. Keep us, Lord, from engaging in those things and opening our hearts and our lives from those things, that we might live pure lives, true lives, sincere lives, and be devoted to you with a whole heart. Father, I know that there's not one person in this room or within the sound of my voice who can say that they've arrived at that place of wholehearted devotion that never varies or deviates from where we want to be. But Father God, that's our heart's desire. And we ask you to do it in us and through us for your glory and honor. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.